Let's look again at John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 16. Let's hear the word of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Heavenly Father, I thank you this morning for the privilege that we have once again to open your word. I ask, Holy Spirit, that you will indeed illuminate the scripture to us, that you'll open our hearts and our minds to receive. I thank you for it. Amen. You ever think about the English language? How many words are in it? Of the thousands and thousands of words that make up the English language, there are many four-letter words. Most of those four-letter words are appropriate for use in mixed company. And there are some four-letter words that shouldn't be used at all. There is one four-letter word that is used so much that its meaning sometimes gets lost in the avalanche of conversation. The word love. There have been thousands of poems and songs that have been written about this word, or at least the concept that it conveys. Remember, the Beatles told us that love is all we need. They apparently didn't have to pay an electric bill. Ohio Edison doesn't get that. I said, but I love you. They said, so what? Pay anyway. I like to go back and look at Noah Webster, his dictionary from 1828. That's probably the dictionary I use exclusively. Occasionally I check something more, a little more modern, but Webster was a guy who obviously had tons of time on his hands to sit and grab a word and go ahead and write definitions. Webster attempted to define love, and he has one definition for love as a verb, and a definition set for love as a noun. And either one of those cases, it's long. He's got several things. Well, love means this. Of course, then again, it can mean this, and it can also mean that. And he goes down through there. But he says, in a general sense, love is to be pleased with, to regard with affection on account of some qualities which excite pleasing sensations or desire of gratification. We might say, we love a good book, or a fine meal. We might love a new article of clothing, or we might love a friend. And if our heart is right, we love God above all things. His desire is our desire. Augustine made the comment that we are to love God, then do as we please. I understood what he meant, but not everybody does at first blush. And I had posted that on my Facebook one day. And a fellow that we know, but doesn't matter, went off the deep end. He accused me of some kind of paganism. And I said, listen, if we love God and we do as we please, we want to please him. What pleases him is what pleases us. So if we love God, we'll please him. But it's a great thing. I had a shirt that had that phrase on it but I couldn't wear it because it was too small. When I ordered it, I thought it was big enough, but you know how that works. We love God above all things, and we do that only because, as John said in his first epistle, he first loved us. We've got no shot at loving God if he doesn't love us first. That's the way it works. In the text that we look at today, this is probably the most familiar scripture to anybody. It's probably one of the most loved verses. It may be one of the most abused verses in the Bible, but it is definitely familiar. This verse shows up in sporting events. It may show up in the eye black that an athlete wears under his eye. He'll just carve it in there. Or somebody sits in the end zone of a football stadium and holds up a banner and says, John 3:16. We might drive down the road and see John 3:16 presented on a road sign. There's even a restaurant, one that I know of, and there may be more, that have the reference John 3:16 imprinted in the bottom of their beverage cups. It's something that they do. But what is sad, and it's too often the case, is that the more familiar that we are with something, it tends to detract from the meaning. We're so familiar. We can say John 3:16 in our sleep. I mean, John 3:16 is probably the first verse that a child will learn when they have any kind of association with a religious institution, Sunday school or whatever. For Nicodemus, he's hearing these words spoken for the very first time. He's hearing these words in a discourse before John 3:16 was John 3:16. He's hearing this communicated to him in a conversation with Jesus. And what does Nicodemus hear? What does he hear? God so loved the world. Jesus has just told Nicodemus that he had to be lifted up. And that if people believed in him, they would have eternal life. But now he directs the attention of Nicodemus to the Father. He says, look to Yahweh, the God of the universe, the God of Israel, the one true God. Nicodemus was familiar with him. He knew that God created all things. He knew that it was God who brought his people out of the bondage of Israel, of Egypt. He was familiar with the history of his nation. He knew that Almighty God had bestowed wrath upon people in the past. He was familiar with that. He understood that God's enemies would suffer greatly. He remembered the event that took place at Sodom and Gomorrah. He remembered what happened to Korah and his followers. He remembered that God could be wrathful at times. He knew from the Decalogue that God was a jealous God. That he was totally intolerant of Israel's periodic idolatry. He He knew who this God was. And it is sovereign God who is responsible for what Nicodemus is hearing at this time. God ordained it. God decreed it. And now Nicodemus is participating in it, receiving the teaching from the Lord Jesus. And he says, God so loved. You know, if we actually take the time to meditate, to think about God's love for us, we can't comprehend it. The love of God is something far beyond anything that we can possibly imagine. We know it's great. We know that it's true and it's real. But the vastness, the infiniteness of God's love for his people is incomprehensible. We might be able to lean that direction, but we can't quite get there. To so love something, that expresses a great fervency. The object of our love is such that there's nothing that we wouldn't do for it. I love hamburgers. But you know what? I mean, I'm not going to go way out of my way for a hamburger. My wife sometimes gets flustered with me. She'll say, what do you want for dinner? Hamburger's good. She's not a big fan. She'll like them. I mean, she'll eat them. But I'm happy. And I'll gladly pay you Tuesday for a hamburger today. But I'm not going to drive way out. I'm not going to go out of my way for it. To so love something means that there is basically nothing that we won't do. Our relationships with people should be that way, because God's relationship to us is that way. God so loved the world. Who was it that God loved? The world, mankind. And this too would be a source of confusion for Nicodemus. Here he is sitting in close communion with Jesus, being instructed, and Jesus is telling him all kinds of things that are just messing with his mind. It's conflicting with the way that he had been raised. And Jesus says to him that God fervently so loved the world. Nicodemus was raised to know without any doubt that Israel was God's chosen people. He grew up understanding that his nation was something special, and believing that if you were blessed enough to be born a Jew, you're golden. The kingdom of God is set for you. So now to hear that God so loved the world, see, that means everything, not just Israel. That means Jews and Gentiles. That means Rome. That means Greece. All of Asia. All the places that they knew about at that time. God loved them. That whole world would include every nation, every class of people. But it would not include every person that ever lived. Jesus is conveying a general thought that's still messing with Nicodemus's mind. This is a new revelation to him, and he's got to take it in. The love of God bestowed upon the world is limited to those who believe. These are the ones that God loves with such a fervent love. And to these people, God would bestow a great gift. What gift? What gift would God bestow upon this world that he loves so much? His only begotten Son. We're familiar with this verse. It's second nature to us to rattle it off. But it has words in it that we don't use regularly. What does it mean that God gave his only begotten Son? Jesus was, Jesus is truly God. He's the second member of the Godhead. And according to God's plan, he humbled himself. He humiliated himself to become human, to take to himself human form. And doing so required him to have a human mother. In a process that is only understood by God, Jesus becomes an infant, fathered by the Father, and birthed by Mary. The only one to ever experience that. All the elect are God's children. All the elect can claim Jesus as their brother, joint heirs in the kingdom of God. But only Jesus is begotten. Now, what impact would this have had on Nicodemus as he's hearing this? It may and likely did trigger a thought. Back to his own history. He might have remembered the father of the nation, Abraham, and the ordeal that Abraham had with Isaac in Genesis 22. Remember that God made a covenant with Abraham. And he told him that a great nation would come through him. And that he and Sarah would have a son. Now, to Abraham's way of thinking at that particular time, that was absurd. He was an old man. And Sarah was an elderly woman. Well past the time when she could bear a child. And yet this was God's plan. You remember the trouble that they got into when Sarah said, well, Abraham, doesn't look like it's going to work out. You know, let's try this alternative method. And the nightmares that came from that. But God is true to his word. And Abraham and Sarah had Isaac. Isaac was their only son. Isaac was the son of promise. Isaac was the next in line through which the covenant that God made with Abraham was going to be kept. And this would have been a joyous time for these old people. Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90. Better late than never. You know? To be a woman in the biblical times, especially, and to be barren was a terrible thing. That caused you to be down on yourself. Or, you know, you're somehow unfit. It was a besmirch on the family because there was no heir. You needed to keep the family line going. And so this would have been a joyous time to finally have a child. And Abraham raised Isaac. He put the sign of the covenant on him on the eighth day. And he raised him to know God. Understanding this, you see, there's no Israel yet. This is the very beginning of that nation. And Abraham loves Isaac. And you know, you can see Abraham and Isaac, they go out and they throw the ball around. You know? They go out and maybe go fishing once or twice, you know, whatever kind of a thing. Abraham's a rich guy, so you know they can take some time and do things like that. And then one day, God says to Abraham, I want you to take Isaac, and I want you to sacrifice him. He said, God, wait a minute. Wait a minute. I go 100 years. Without receiving the child that you promised until I receive that child. Then you finally are good on your promise and I get him and I love him to death and I'm enjoying raising him and teaching him as best I can about your goodness. And now you want me to slay him? Something about this is just not ringing true, God. I mean, the pagans do human sacrifice. We're not pagan. You abhor that kind of thing. Why are you doing this? Nevertheless, he packs up. And he takes a servant, and he takes Isaac, and he takes a donkey, and he loads the donkey with some firewood, and he takes a torch and lights it up. And they head for Mount Moriah, and they go out there, and they get to that point, and they tell the servants, you guys just stay here. It's just going to be me and Isaac. This is our time. And they head up the mountain. And Isaac's no slouch. He's a smart kid. And they're walking up and they start looking around and he said, hey, Dad, we're going up here to do this sacrifice and not seeing any lambs. And Abraham has to tell him, the Lord will provide. Imagine that faith. Because I believe Abraham did have that faith. He wasn't just spouting something to keep his kid calm. He said, the Lord will provide. And they climb up the mountain and they set up the altar. They put the wood on and he says, Isaac, come here. He said, all right. He said, Isaac, come here, buddy. I got to tie you up. Oh, why? I just got to. It's Scripture doesn't record it, put up a fight. It said he bound him and put him on the altar. And you can imagine what was going on in Abraham's heart at that minute. The tears had to be welling up in his eyes as he is contemplating the next step in this mission. And he pulls from his waist a dagger. And as his son is laying there on that altar, he raises that dagger. And an angel grabs his arm. He says, "No, no, no, no. The sacrifice is over here. A ram is caught in the thicket. Just go get it." What great relief. But we look back and we see that story, and as we spoke last week, this was a type. This is an Old Testament type of Christ. This is what God did for you because He so loved you. He gave His only begotten Son. And Nicodemus could have sat there and said to Jesus, "You know, that's a pretty good story. It's an extraordinary story that you have told me. But got to have a purpose. You're not just filling the air with words. There must be some purpose to what it is that you're telling me today." And the purpose is this. God gave His Son. God loved this world. That whoever believes in Jesus, whoever places their entire faith in His work alone, will have everlasting life. Guaranteed, that's the promise to enter God's kingdom, to enjoy a life everlasting, will have no basis in our own works. We can't do anything to merit a life in God's kingdom. There's nothing but God's infinite love can be seen as the beginning of salvation. There is no salvation without God's love. I wonder sometimes, God, when the flood came, why'd you save Noah? Why not just take out everybody, start over? Noah still had a sin nature. He wants us to trust Him. He wants us to have our faith in Him. It's God's infinite love that is the beginning of our salvation. And it's nothing but Christ's love and His obedience that can be credited with securing our salvation. And there's nothing but God's great grace that can enable us to receive it. You see, Jesus says, if you want eternal life, if you want everlasting life, believe Him. And in our natural self, we can't. So by His grace, He makes it possible. He says, you got to have faith, and I'm giving that to you. You've got to believe, so I'm making it possible for you. And he's done this because he so loved you. Let's pray.